Let's have a seat. Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this evening for another time to study together, make research, and make findings in your word. Thank you for the revelation that it brings by your Spirit. We ask this evening that you flood our minds with fresh understanding, touching the subject of salvation, that every eye in the service and heart of Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that he remains glorified as we are edified. Amen. Right. Luke's Gospel 24, pay very good attention. And many times we ask questions, not all the time, but many times we ask questions when we don't go back and think through what was said. No matter how clear a teaching is, it requires you to still think and think through the scriptures yourself. Luke's Gospel 24. Yep. Have quite a few things to look at this evening. And 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, very critical to note that Jesus is Bible, and I've said that for the umpteenth time, is Genesis through to Malachi. That's what he read, that's where he studied from. To buttress that also is the fact that the apostles themselves, whether it's Peter, James, and John, and Jude, their reference materials were their letters, the scriptures. Their letters were not reference materials. None of them knew by intention that their letters would become scripture as it is today, even though Peter recognized that later in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 about Paul's letters, but their authority were in the Old Testament books, as we call them. And also, as we've done the study as well, there has this interdependence of scripture or text, where one text relates with the other one, which means you have to read them together. I showed you one yesterday. I might just mention it again today. And Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. There's a system where... Okay, I mentioned that yesterday, so I'm going to say it again. That the context, the concept of reading in verses can also be misleading. Verse reading is not the intention of the authors, and I can definitely say it's not God's intention either. The act of reading scripture was called scriptura continua, keep reading. And if we adopt that method, we're not going to come into, jumped into conclusions or conclusions that we just jumped into abruptly. So we shall adopt the same method of a scriptural continuum. Keep reading. And of course the other systems that Jesus put in place, like the anagnosko, read it all over again, read it in detail. And then the sunyami, read everything together. So any which way, we have to do a lot of systematic reading. So I showed you something, I'll go back to it in a moment. But let's read Luke 24. 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I said unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. You know, yesterday, I know if you missed, I mean, some of you attended the first service, some second, some first. Very few attended the three. And I'm sure that those who came for the third service, because I had someone ask me a question. Who came for the third service? And I knew that that's the reason why she asked that question. And I did say this, and I mentioned it in a class I took after church yesterday, that it was actually a presentation I made. And that the essence of, if you notice that if you paid very good attention, that teaching looked a bit like, I don't want to call it an argument, but it might sound like that, but it looked like more of a defense, if you observed. Who observed that? Did you observe that? Okay, now, the reason was, oftentimes when people come against the concept of tongues, they're usually the text of the epistles. But I've always said, and I've said, that we need to go back and read what they read. So when you read what they read, most of the arguments against the charismatic gifts or the tongues will fall flat on his face. So, which was what I did in that presentation that I made in sometimes in March. And it was to use the same diamond of Jesus, the same tsunami, read it from Genesis, read it through. And then by the time we were able to establish all of that concepts, that was clearer. So I'm sure if you came for third, you'll ask, how did we get to this place? But if you listen from the first service to the second and third, you see the sequence that I took to arrive at that. I didn't really finish, but I'm sure sometimes next week or so, I will pick it up and just the rough edges, smoothing them again. So the point really was to follow this system, begin at Moses and all the prophets. It's deliberate, okay? Then 44, above Moses, prophets and Psalms, okay? And, you know, that was the way it was called in the time that Jesus came. It wasn't called Old Testament, New Testament. It was called the Word of God, or the Law of Moses, prophets and the Psalms, or called the books of the prophets, or the writings, or called scriptures. Then he opened it, the understanding, 45, that they might understand. Sunyemi means to read together. And they equally followed that pattern, which means at no time, hear this, at no time will any latter interpreter or writer of scripture refer to one text. Now, one text may be your lead, alright? What you can call a pilot text. For example, when Paul, I said it yesterday when I was talking tongues, the only reference point where when Paul taught 1 Corinthians 14, when he got to 1 Corinthians 14, 20 and 21, he taught from Isaiah. And I said that's like a pilot text. Now the moment he refers to Isaiah, you are compelled to read what Isaiah read. Are we making sense? You are compelled. So if you are going to read what Isaiah read, you must read the Psalms, you must read the books of the kings, because he spoke about kingdoms, and Zion, he must read about Moses, definitely, the Exodus is in his books, and of course, latter interpreters of Isaiah as well. So that's just a pilot text. So whenever I see a quote, it's not a quote as we use it today, it's a pilot text. And we can adopt that as an hermeneutic, okay? A pilot text, and I'll have explained it in later days, but let me just quickly tell you, it's going to be something I'm going to explain later. Just going to come to one of our books, a pilot text rather than a quote. We call it a quote, but it's a pilot text, which means that from that text you have to go to other texts. So no writer of scripture intends that you should focus on a text. A text, all right, will now lead you to the other text, because every text has a context. Where Isaiah writes, Isaiah has a context of all the other prophets who read into each other. You notice what Isaiah predicted, Daniel did predict. Of course, Ezekiel predicted, Jeremiah did. So you should read them all together. And of course, Malachi, latter interpreter, also did. Zechariah, and all of them. They all talked about a temple being built. They talked about the time of Babylon and all. So they are all to be read together. Then they are all referencing Moses. And then Moses has Abraham in mind. Abraham has Melchizedek and the story before in mind. So, which means that you only have a pilot text. What's a pilot text? A pilot text is where you have a... Sorry, this is coming very abrupt, but I intend to explain it more in later days. Where you have a subject matter, and there's no subject matter that stands on its own. When Paul says, as written in the law, and he's referring to Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, with the King James says with men of other tongues, but it's actually the word men is italicized. Of other tongues will I speak to these people, stammering lips, and... they will not hear. So when I go to Isaiah 28 verse 11 and 12, I would see what surrounds what he said. And we said the conclusion is the building of the temple. I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, a precious stone, and he that believes in me will not be ashamed, will not stumble, will not make haste. And then that takes you to the psalmist, where he mentions Zion, that's David, the Psalms, then that's the Moses, then the concept of rest is Genesis 1, to Genesis 2, the Sabbath that was now called the Menucha or the Nuach. So, which means that when Paul uses oikodomio, which means to build or a building, which he used a lot in 1 Corinthians 14, it refers to a temple language. So that takes you into a lot of other texts. So a text is a pilot text, which is it's, you know how a pilot is, it takes you through others, takes you to other places. So you mustn't just go to that place, quote Isaiah 28, then run back. No. You must read everything Isaiah equally said, then you go to Isaiah 66 verse 1. So pilot texts are important, are to be seen as taking you to all other things that were said by the same writer. So they never quoted anyone out of context. Alright, so we said the suinemi means to read together, which means that when Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, I said it yesterday, katatasgraphas, which means is a suinemi. You only come to that conclusion that Christ died for our sins as a suinemi because you have read the whole Bible. It's not because a verse points you there, another verse points you there. If you meet very cynical Jewish rabbis and you try to stick with Isaiah 53, the way they will crash your defense, you will cry. So, the best approach is to take them through the entire 39 books. That conclusion will be the conclusion that Jesus had on the road to Emmaus. So, it's very important that you are able to see that. Yes, of all this is to have firm persuasion on the things that you affirm and believe. You see a few things as we go. So we said the suinemi. Mark, for example, when Mark says, look at Mark 1, verse 1. It's written in the prophets. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, sorry. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now that's Malachi 3:1. Definitely. But the next verse, verse 3, is not Malachi 3:2. So that's a pilot text again, where go and read Malachi's prophecies. Now Malachi definitely read Isaiah, read Moses. But look at what Mark has done. Verse 2, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, made the will of the Lord make his path straight, which is Isaiah 40, verse 3. So when you hear wilderness, desert, make the passage, that's an Exodus. That's why the next statement he talks about is Jordan. Okay? John at Jordan. That's the next thing you hear. John and Jordan. So, that's a suinemi. Who's following what I'm saying? Is it making sense? That's a suinemi. That means the way they wrote was equally to read the scriptures together. The practice of quoting a text and then talking for long is not ideal. Yes, you can teach from a text, but you must know that texts are interwoven. Suinemi. So I showed you one yesterday. Again, I'm just putting myself again. Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. Verse 22. I'll start from 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord our God, your God, raise up unto you, you know, of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever I shall say unto you. That's definitely Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 15. But the B part, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed amongst the people. It shall come to pass, almost like a later writing. But I showed you yesterday that it combined two texts. And because it's talking about salvation, Moses is not, in Deuteronomy 18, wasn't, look at it very well. 18 talks about the prophet, that Nabai, okay? And then verse 18 and 19. But you don't find verse 23 of Acts 3 in Deuteronomy 18. You'll find it in the second book after Exodus, Leviticus 23, verse 29. Now, the background of that is, you shall do no work in the same day. It's a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whosoever soul it shall be that shall not be affected in the same day, it shall be cut off among people. That means any soul that is not atoned for shall be cut off. Now look at how Moses read it. I mean, how Peter did this. Now Peter's sermon, okay, is about repentance and remission of sins. Okay? which is Acts 3:19. Deuteronomy 8 is about heeding the message. Okay? It is not focusing on the atonement, but anyone who reads Deuteronomy must have read Leviticus. So he read it together, and then he related Deuteronomy 8:18 instruction to the atonement, which means that that prophet is the atonement. So that is Deuteronomy. He read it together. So, who's following this? Are you following that? Okay. So that's the prophet. The prophet is the atonement. Now, another time I'll show you the Greek connection of that. But that's the prophet. That's the atonement. So the same prophet is the atonement. If you not hear him, if you not hear what? If you not hear the atonement, if you not hear the Lamb of Atonement, if you not hear the prophet who is the Lamb of Atonement, you will be cut off. Yeah. So that's a sweet name. We'll read it together. So when Paul relates with a text, that text becomes a pilot text for you, which you will read other books of scripture. Okay, let's see Hebrews or 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. For a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We've looked at that word soteria and the Greek connotation. We're going to come to it in a moment because there's something I want us to see there. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's all scripture. And so, which means that we have a mandate to read all scripture. There must not be a dark area. Our work, and I trust in God that in a couple of years to come, we'll have taught every text of the Bible. We've done a few. Every text of the Bible. You should touch every text. As soon as the text, you run away. It's not for us. You know, as we do, which I think is a slight error by the grace, new creation realities, concept and movement. Oh, that's not, we're not under that. And you're not under this one. Not under that. You say, why are you not under? And you say, things you cannot explain, you're not under. You know, so whether you explain it, so you know whether you're over it or you're under it or you're beside it. So you see Hebrews 2, again, Hebrews 2. Therefore, we ought to give them more earnest things we have heard, lest at any time we let them sleep. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience, with this just going to reward, how shall we escape in the execution of salvation, which at first began to be given by the Lord, and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles. That's an Exodus language. Gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So he calls, if he mentions angels and what they did, that's in the Exodus. He now relates the Exodus to Christ's death. Now, I told you before, the Exodus is the context of all scripture. Can you remember that? I gave you like 5 scenarios. Can you remember it? Huh? An Exodus, an exile, right? Are you with me? A birth, a barren woman giving birth, the younger by the elder. It's always a background of all scriptural stories. So all those narratives are how you explain things like grace, chenan, in Hebrew, and charis or charis in the Greek. You're able to explain the concept of election, the concept of predestination and all that. You must read the stories. Is the stories that explain the terms. So like I said, the epistles explain the Old Testament and vice versa. You must read them together. Now let's zero in on an important concept that we're looking at in this particular series. This is series A. I said I'll take on B later in the year, but I'm not done with A. Let's just say, Luke 24, something consistent, which I showed you on Saturday, is in Matthew 28:19. It says, baptize them in the name. Okay, then Mark 16:15, 16 in my name. Okay, then Luke 24:47, repentance and remission of sins preached in my name or in his name, and then John 20 and verse 31, that you may have life through his name. So the concept of name, right, explains salvation to you, which means to use the word name. Right? It explains salvation. So we can understand salvation by understanding names. Names. Now, don't forget, there was that consistency. I asked you a question a couple of while back. What can you say the Old Testament is about? Now, I am not going to create a confusion with you, but the truth is, when you look at Paul's submission, 2 Timothy 3:16, for salvation 15, the question is, the writers of the Old Testament books, writers and the actors, what did they have in mind? You know, what can you call the Old Testament? The books, you know, what can you call them? One of the ways we are going to know is that regularly, God introduced himself. And introduced himself by the use of names. Okay? Regularly. Which means that the intention of the scriptures is to reveal God. Of course, we'll come to the conclusion that he is a savior God, and then we have the soteria. But let's take the fundamental fabric of it. He reveals himself. And so, you know, to say that the New Testament is where God reveals himself, or the New Testament books, might become a stumbling block after a while, because if he takes his authority from the Old Testament, it must be doing what he's doing. You know, I think, like I said yesterday, I mentioned three things yesterday. I hope you listened. I said that there are three things I said about Jesus. And I said, when we look at all the feasts, I said there's a fulfillment part, there's a new part, renewal, shadash, fulfillment, plero, okay, two. And then there's the gospel part, something that should be done. So, we must see it in that light. Okay? What is and is to come? Concepts of all the things in the Old Testament books. So don't mix up fulfillment with renewed and with the projection what it seeks to do. Some of us are hooked to the finished work concept. It is fulfilled. But then he says, go into all the world, and which talks about the promise of the inheritance. Psalm 2 verse 7 to 8. Others would rather look like that, at the finished work part, it is fulfilled. What is fulfilled? Okay? And then this is the new covenant. What is new about it? Where you have the concept of the aletheia, truth. Worship of spirit and truth is the true bread. True light. So all that must be seen within the distinguishing features. Therefore, must go back and reread the Old Testament text. What's important in the name? Now, I'll just go over some things we had said already. That's why I want to include the Name of Jesus series in this series. So it's going to be part and parcel. So I'm just going to go over a few things that we have. The name Abraham has to do with redemption, father of many nations. Isaac, laughter, joy, from resurrection. Jacob, supplanter, reveals the grace of God. Then you have Israel, prince that has power with God. Israel, that has power with God. The concept of the firstborn. So, which means the names, alright, were also indicating a salvation plan. Moses, isn't it interesting? His name is to draw from water, and he actually took them across the water. So all those things. Yeshua, let them, you know, so all that. So names are important. For just in my name, which we found out that at the end of the day, his name is Yahweh, okay, which means that when he says, my glory I will give to no other, then he gave that name to Jesus, because he gave it to no other, because when Paul opened God, remember that? He found Jesus inside. So that means God gave himself his own name in redemption. So redemption reveals the name of God to us, because just like the Exodus does, his death on the cross does the same thing. So we must therefore read salvation through the name. Jordan, John, and all the activities that took place there. So we'll see a few things. We'll take it a bit gradually. Now, we want to see a claim. There's a claim of the Bible that we want to assert. Now, the first claim that we saw was, is Jesus the God of Israel. Okay? Paul asserts he is. And so, when we read his life, the scriptures together with him, is he the fulfillment of it, the renewal of the promise? That's a question we ask. Okay? We've done a bit of that. We'll still expand it. That when Paul heard, I am Jesus whom you persecute, oh, he had the same experience Moses had in Exodus 3:14. Or 3:5 through to 14 and all that. So we saw that when he says, we have got one God, the Father, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8:6. Now another question is, which for us is critical, because number one, you are not a Jew. I think so. And number two, the entire Jewish nation is in a land not up to half of Lagos or so. I hope I'm not wrong. You know, maybe just about that. So, now, what is the claim of that God? We've not gotten to much of that explanation, but we're going to go to that. Just opening your mind. What's the claim? There are claims that God made. And I was going to go into this, but because of our time, we'll say, what is the unique thing that he's saying? We're going to find out that provision of material resources was not unique to him. So that is why, from the Bible, through to today, or ancient sources, the worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, through the Bible, through the promise made to Abraham and all of that, is not the basis of material sustenance. Because others who equally, for example, you see nations, other nations who were opponent nations, who opposed the worship of God, who even, you know, took them into captivity, were prosperous, okay? And had their defense, they had military strength, commercial power. So that could not be a direct relationship with the God of the Bible. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying. So those are the things we are going to find out and also explore. Why? It doesn't mean that the God of the Bible does not make that provision. No. It doesn't mean that. So because if you want our gospel to be universal application, which it's already universal application, but our understanding of it must align, we therefore must ask those questions. So if the God of the Bible is Jesus, which we have asserted, we are still going to reinforce, is the God of the Bible, who is the God of Jews? Is he the God of the Gentiles also? Paul says he is. Romans 3. Paul in verse 29 says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And I submit to you that this is what is called the righteousness of God. Because that's how he establishes it. The righteousness of God is the fact that God has brought the whole world together in himself in the Son. We'll see all that as we also proceed. So is it so? Now, Paul's argument, which is latent here, was the fact that Abraham was not a Jew when God promised him. He wasn't a Jew. The basic indicators of circumcision is Hebrew. Paul lets us know that Abraham was first Gentile. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews blows the cover by showing us that he was blessed by a Gentile king. And he says, nevertheless, you know that it is the lesser that is blessed of the greater. So if he's a Gentile king, and that Gentile king blessed him on behalf of Yahweh God, it simply means that Yahweh is not an exclusive preserve of his elect nation. It was an elect nation. Like I said to someone, I said, there has to be, if you are going to rule a place, for example, and that rulership, I use a very, very terrible language. I'm thinking like 21st century Nigerian. Okay, if you are going to serve a nation, I know that's not what politicians do, but let's believe the best. If you are going to serve a nation, you will choose someone. Okay, it's okay, let me choose these guys to come and serve. The intent of choosing A and B is to serve everybody. Okay, so you can call what I've done an election. I chose you so that I can serve others. Not that I chose you in spite of others. No. So having done that, he chooses this nation through a man, Abraham. And so his children became as it were, qualified and unqualified. Qualified because he will use that seed to be the seed. Unqualified because it is not a biological qualification. Since Abraham's choice, God's choice of Abraham was not biological, therefore his seed cannot be biologically qualified. Do you understand the logic? Do you understand the logic? If he was an ungodly idol worshipper and God chose him in spite of his lineage, therefore the precedent has been set that you don't become qualified because of your lineage. That's Paul's argument. Okay, and it's very valid. And then Paul shows us in Romans 4, I'm trying to read into Paul's mind, and he presents different pictures. You follow this argument before I did it in Paul's Revelation of Education, that Paul says that look, there was Ishmael and then there was Isaac. So if it's natural, then how come there's Ishmael and the Isaac was chosen? And it showed you that it's an election principle. Okay? And why is Isaac? Because he's a child of miracle, a child of the spirit. Why is it Jacob? Because a lot of other factors come in. Jacob is an elect, which is it means a choice person. So it's not an erratic, unqualified choice. Not at all. And we also saw that Abraham believed God. So it wasn't that Abraham was chosen and he was being dragged along. He believed God. And that compound word, a man, a man, used in Genesis 15:6 also shows you the concept of election. I know that the Reformation taught it almost like an erratic, unexplainable choice of God, but it's not so. It can be explained. And what breaks the modicum of that thinking is the Melchizedek angle. That Melchizedek angle, when I read about, interestingly, I'm now struggling, this is me now, between three people make me struggle to pick a choice at who is the more excellent communicator here, Moses, Isaiah, or Paul. Now imagine, I put Paul there. That means I'm really struggling. Because his insertion and loud, and the way he puts, the other verse says, made like the Son of God, which means Moses wrote it that way. Made like the Son of God. How? Because the Son of God did not come from the tribe of Levites, and he's called a priest. So he's made like the Son of God without beginning of this or end of life, or end of life. Then he says that he's a priest and a king of God. Then he interprets his name, King of Righteousness. Why did he say that? Because Abraham is now giving righteousness afterwards. But the first person that was king of righteousness was a Canaanite Gentile king. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, Moses has already said to Israel, okay, that the God of Israel is the God of the whole world, is the God of all the nations. That his revelation was never an exclusive preserve of Israel. Israel was only a servant nation. Is that very clear? Is that clear? And to now see that the priesthood of Israel was after the order of who? Melchizedek, a Canaanite king. So Paul bust that thinking. Sorry, that's how people bust it. Paul took it from another angle, from the circumstantial angle, Romans 4, then led us back to Adam, Romans 5. That after, look at that argument. Even over them that had not sinned after the spirit of Adam's transgression, which shows you that sin, okay, human frailty, mortality unites humanity. If sin unites humanity, and moral frailty unites humanity, then there must be a common savior. Are you following the argument? Aha. Now, this only becomes, it is not just for knowledge, it becomes effective in world evangelization, which we are going to start to look at the preambles in this class. Sorry, in this session. Oh, yeah. It's a preamble. I'm going to give you a preamble. So, Paul already gave you. Now, why is Paul doing all of that? Paul is not in Israel. He's among the Gentiles. And he's trying to tell the Gentiles that, look, that God, right, is for you. And he has always been for you. And the same the writer of Hebrews did, again, in a very different manner. And when Moses gets up, David, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand, Samuel, you're a fool, so I have sworn by the oath and I will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the other Melchizedek. Psalm 22 verse 19 therefore comes to pass. The whole earth shall fill with my glory. Let the King of glory come. The earth is Lord and the fullness thereof. Why do you think he's saying all of that? That look, and right there as the prophets are speaking, and that's false argument in Romans 2, Romans 3, and of course Romans 11 to 12. That look, the prophets had already told you, Israel, that you are a disobedient nation. You can't be that elect nation. if you are disobedient. They had called you just like the Gentiles. They had said you are idol worshippers. So he had already showed them that there's nothing, not heredity. What is the difference between you and Gentiles? Yeah, Romans 2 said the Gentiles see you do the same thing. Those that bring without the law, they do the right things that you are seeking to do. So he unites everybody. What's the argument? That the God of the Jews is the God of the Gentiles. Now, don't think too much in strict New Testament terms. Think about today. Like, the God of the Jews is the God of the Igbos. That's how to think, okay? The God of the Yorubas, the God of the Hausas, the God of the Thieves, Efik. That is what Paul is saying. Are you following what I'm saying here? Aha. Because, inasmuch, I said it yesterday in the service, inasmuch as the language of the writers is Hebrew, not English, alright, it has a target audience of an English-speaking audience. I said yesterday in the service that one of the importance of understanding tongues, and I hope the Pentecostals, you know, could follow this pattern well, is to see that tongues, right, it demystifies a Jewish origin of Christianity. And to see that the origin is Genesis in nature shows you what we're saying. Without a doubt, the language of the first men that Moses uses was not Hebrew. So it wasn't Jewish. So if the language wasn't Jewish, the culture couldn't have been Jewish. That means the very fundamental ethos used to write and communicate God's word was not Jewish. God only had a Jewish servant nation. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. Okay, so now, so we want to look at it. I mean, let's move quickly to name. So the name will be our focus now. The concept of names. So we have read the mind of Moses. That Moses, okay, look, I told you yesterday as well in the service, that when he chose 70 elders, remember what I told you? That is to show that it's for the nations. Can you remember that? Because he had already documented the table of nations and they were 70. Okay? So notice his own handicap as well. His handicap, which is still, imagine the kind of war we still fight with Jews who call Jesus just an impostor. Imagine what Moses faced with millions of people, of course, agreeable. There's an argument whether they're up to millions or whatever. They were multitudes. At least a multitude. So if that's an issue, it means that the Hubergelion or the Basar of Isaiah is such that we take the news of what God did in Israel is what he's doing or he does in the whole world. I'll give you an idea. What did Rahab believe? Rahab said, we have heard of what the God of the Jews did in the land of Egypt. How he rescued them. And how he took care of their enemies. You know, let me give you one small thinking pattern. You know, today now, if you say, if today you see a king, but who cares about kings? But a king, you say, the king of this place, and then the king points to one girl and says, you are now my wife. You first give him, what's wrong with you? You just call police to arrest him. Do you get it? Or let's put it like this. If the king, you know, okay, you're now my wife. He said, you want to be my wife? I said, are you okay? He said, tell me now. You want to be my wife? I said, are you okay? He said, are you crazy? But go 2,000 years ago. What? By just saying, do you want to be my wife? You say, this man is so kind. A king asking if you want to be. Do you understand? Now, 2,000 years before then, no, 2,000 years is too soon. Let's say 3,000 years. 4,000 years before then, say, can you be my wife? I say, the king asks you. You can't even say, my lord, I can't say no. And the king says, no. It's your choice. My lord, no. Do you want to kill me? He says, no. Because, now, imagine if God now has a king who is his servant. And he does that. You say, wow, this king under God is doing the right thing. Or he loves people. But today you say, and you say you are a man of God. Are you following the times? So, if you read their stories in the eyes of today's world, you may misinterpret it. The way we see war, right, was not how they saw war. The way we see war today, you know, it's not how they saw war. They saw wars like a competition. For example, look up, let me show you something. If you are bidding for, you are bidding for a company now, and brother, your shati wants to buy for $100 million, and then you want to buy for 200, and you say, it's fair, right? You know, that is the way war was. It's like to settle issues, to show power, to show justice. And the way they will do it, you may not like it today. But that wasn't the case then. Now, imagine God's word being true in that world. So today we read justice, even in the last 200 years, what is called justice has evolved. And I submit to you that the history of human rights and justice has been a development in human sociological innovations based on the enlightenment from scripture. No world. When I heard E.W. Kenyon say, I didn't understand it, that anywhere you find civilization is traced to the Bible. It is actually true. I'm not talking about people making money, oh. Because money making sometimes itself is the exact opposite. It's found. So you see it in that world and the way things evolved. So, Paul's arguments are very lucid and pellucid. He presents it in such a way that, look, this is for God. God is for the Jews, and he gives us history. That is why he goes to Abraham. And when you start at Abraham, you break the jinx. Because Abraham had history. He had Melchizedek. He had Ishmael, and he had Isaac. And then more so, there was Adam. So, Paul's argument was strictly, don't forget, and he's talking to a Gentile audience. You and I need Paul. Not just Paul, we need to know how he thought. How did he think? Because we are interpreters of God's word to our world too. We must develop Paul's thinking. Now, the way I did it was to argue or preach, because preaching is argument as well, to people who had an opposition to Paul because they felt that he bastardized the Jewish customs and traditions. So what I simply did was I preached Paul to them without mentioning his name. Why? I was able to know his thinking. How was he able to do this? Of course, I knew, just like his experience, that you can get stoned, but not now. Nobody can try that. But I'll be careful not to find out whether it can be tried. You know, it's just, you understand what I'm saying? So, but the point was, I knew that, okay, this was his thinking. The first thing I saw, which we are also going to see, is the ability to find a language connection shows you how universal God is. We'll see that in a moment. So the concept of name, therefore, should be followed and followed well. Look at Acts 17. A template that we will need. Acts 17. This is a scenario you and I can face tomorrow. The background was Acts 17:16. So I wrote a few things here we can follow through. Okay, he goes to a city wholly given to idolatry. Verse 16. Okay? Now watch this. Therefore display in the synagogue of the Jews. Look at that. There's idolatry, there's synagogue of the Jews. Okay? That shows you a typical cosmopolitan place. And the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. So they met at the marketplace. Okay? I'll shock you that this is where they got apostle and marketplace from. No, I'm not joking. This is their ability to teach the gospel in the marketplace. So they met daily. Then certain philosophers, look at where we are moving from. Idolatry, the worship of God, Yahweh, through the Jews. They were now in certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, a thinking pattern of their day, encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Strange gods. So let's see it again. Idolatry, 16. The worship of God, I told you already, they are worshipping God but wrongly. Is that clear? Uh-huh. Then you have, because Jesus himself went into synagogues and all that, you know. So you see, 18. The Epicureans and Stoics were intellectuals of their day, belief systems. Then 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We will know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. I mean, they keep discovering things, and you find these are things people do. They give money for research to prove either the existence of God or the existence of other beings. You know, that's what they were doing here. Finding new things just to explore their minds. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, an intellectual place, and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." So we have to pick up Paul's arguments here. He says, "You are too superstitious." So let's see a few things. Verse 17, idols. So he also met in verse 16, sorry, idols. Devout men that feared God. You know, and in Acts 2, we'll see that description. It doesn't mean they are believers. So you must know how to see how this is described. There are those who fear God. There are those who worship idols. Those who fear God are not called believers. So in the way I present the gospel, I must make that distinction. If the Bible does, you must do the same thing. Who's following what I'm saying here? Aha. So those who fear God, Acts 2, 5, devout men out of every nation under the earth. Devout men. Acts 13 and 26. I'm struggling to say something I said in 2011 in Law in Genesis. I've not repeated it. I know you heard it. I hope you didn't hear it well. But I'll explain it. Either this year or next year. You know, somebody actually heard it. Heard it very clearly. Just one person. I was so happy. The person is close by. Oh, thank you. Acts 13:26. Whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of his salvation. So a man can fear God and he is not saved. Can you see it? Aha. You have Acts 10. Cornelius, a devout man, verse 2. So you get it? Do you get it? So in reaching the world, we are going to have those who are devout, God-fearers. Doesn't mean they are believers, okay? God-fearers. I know your mind quickly say, people that go to church. Or the way we say religion, you know. We call it religion. And I say, that's religion, not relationship. It's fine, you know. It's religion, not religion. I didn't come to preach religion. I came to preach relationship. When you know what religion is, you won't say that again. Okay, so you have that devout men. So you have philosophers, Epicureans, and Stoics. We're going to look at that later. Because so, now verse 22, he calls them superstitious. This will flow well in Africa. The Greek is spelled like this, D-I-S-I. D-I-S-I, hope I'm right. D-A-I-M-O-N-S-T-E-R-O-S. D-E-I-S-I-D-A-I-M-O-N-S-T-R-O-S. M-O-N-E, sorry, S-T-R-O-S. Now, don't forget I mentioned to you that the concept of demons, right, is between the Old Testament books and the synoptic, the timing. You know, so that had evolved. I taught it in one of the series. I think it was, Healing. I mentioned that. Now, the word superstitious means those who fear unseen beings. Those who fear unseen beings. You are superstitious. Now, notice how Paul approached them. He said, you fear an unseen being. Okay? For as I passed by, right, I beheld your devotions. Your devotions. That word there is the word sebasma. S-E or S-A, B-A-S-M-A. Okay? Your devotion. Now you see that word in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Verse 4, that which is worshipped, or, yeah, something that is worshipped. So he says that your devotion, your worship. I found an altar with this inscription, Acts 3:23, the unknown God. And when you have Sebastian, it's something that you are in fear of. Okay? Now look at the key word, the unknown God. Now, notice how he approached it. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare unto you. So, he was able to relate their search with what he is preaching. Are you getting what's happening here? Aha. To the unknown God, the word agnostos, A-G-N-O-S-T-O-S. Now, Paul says that they ignorantly worship, which he uses the word agnoheo. Now, there are different suppositions to that. A-G-N-O-E-O. Okay, it means not to know. But a shade of this Greek means willful ignorance. I submit to you that Paul used willful ignorance there, because it's consistent with what he says. Romans 2:4. But to look at Acts chapter 17 verse 30. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at this ignorance. Then he says, but he has commanded all men everywhere to repent, which asserts the fact that God has men everywhere. I must be able to trust scripture. Is that clear? When I trust scripture, I don't ask questions like, how about those who don't hear? I won't ask, because scripture has already assuaged my mind on that. Are you following what I'm talking about? Look at this. Paul, who wrote this letter, did not know you. He didn't even know you're going to read it. Moses did not know. Jonah went to Nineveh. Do you get it? God sent him to Nineveh in the nation that knew him. So, scripture has given you room to have conviction. That's why Paul says it's for conviction. You, I'm convinced that how God has men in Lagos, he has men everywhere. Who is convinced that way too? I am convinced that the way he sends me to preach to others, he sends others the same way. So I just play my part. So Paul has said every man. So why he says he commands men everywhere, commands every man everywhere, is putting it to them that this ignorance is willful. So, the agnosos that he presents here can come in form of idol worship, can come in form of philosophies. So, you and I will come to a world. Now, you know, look at the difference. To the Jews, he says they fear God. He didn't call them believers. To these Epicurean Stoics and these Agnostos who worship, you know, Agnohio, he says they ignorantly worship. You know, we can bind both together in the same place. Think about Jesus, the Pharisees, and Sadducees. You know, he said the same thing about them. Think about the woman at the well. He says, you know not what you worship. We know what salvation is of the Jews. So what it implies is that a fellow can have what you call a pantheism knowledge of God. What I can directly call multiple expressions of God. Right? And he fears God. You know? But he does that willfully because God has made it for everybody to know that there's only one God in the whole world. A monotheism is the first tendency of every human being. It's the first tendency of every human being. How do I know? Scripture says so. And this is Paul's argument here. So, he says God, look at how he starts. He says God. He doesn't try to say to them that they are not seeking to worship God. It says God, verse 24, who made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Now, listen carefully. Paul uses a universal language for God. Where the Yorubas, we're going to come to Yoruba, because I'm going to use Yoruba as a test case today. I hope I have the time. The Yorubas, Olorun is Oniorun. When we say Olu, Oluwa, Oluorun, you see, that shows you there is a knowledge. And Paul explores it there. He says, he is the Lord of the heavens. He says, and of the earth. So the first thing he does, just like Moses, he begins at Genesis. Now, Moses is not teaching material origins, but if God, look at what I'm about to say now, if God didn't make the heavens and the earth, the parable of Genesis 1 about new creation becomes invalid. So it's an assumed fact that the Yahweh we're talking about made the heavens and the earth. So I use his parable of creation to talk about a new creation. Let me see if you understand that. So, he's talking about the worship of God, and yet he's asserting that God made the heavens and the earth. This is a different argument from those who there's no God. That's not the issue here. Is that clear? No, that's not the issue here. So, he says here, there's no God, probably something he met, the Colossians met. You know, we'll see that. The first thing he says, he made the heaven and the earth. Number two, okay. Number two, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, I want you to be thinking, if you preach in a Yoruba audience, be thinking Paul in your village. Are you following what I'm saying? Because this is a language in their culture. He says, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is not an unknown fact. So that's the second thing he says. He says also, neither is he worshipped with the things that men do, as though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life, breath and all things. This crashes, sorry for my statement, idolatry. So it shows you again that God simply subsumed himself for a time under the Eastern culture of giving things to idols. But in Abraham, it was a counterculture. The Lord himself will provide. Paul says it without quoting it. He said, look, he doesn't need, if you say someone made the heaven and the earth, and you acknowledge it in your worship, why do you think that the one who made heaven and earth now wants you to give him heaven and earth? Say, you know that. If he made heaven and earth, which is the way he flogged the Epicureans and Stoics, he says, if he made heaven and earth, it implies that he doesn't require you to build somewhere for him. Who's following this? Come on. So, this is Paul presenting God to those who seek to know him. Then, that's the third thing he says. The fourth, he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Genesis. Everything here is Genesis. One blood. One man. That's agreed. You may be yellow, black, blue, Caucasian, Negro, what else do you have? You are a man. In fact, today, people are attesting their origins to Ososa. People are doing their origin, you know, to different things and say, those who do cell biology and genetics also have come to that conclusion. So this is asserted. So if that is so, so what he has done, he has united the world, he has united man. Like I said to us, we can take a lesson from the COVID-19, from the coronavirus spread, and say, look at it now. Something bound the whole world. And again, like I said earlier in the series, one heaven, one sun. No matter who you are, we see the same sun. Have we? No, the sun in Nigeria is different. It's the world that evolves around it. Right? So, those singular celestial bodies stay. The world begins to move around it. See how God has done it. That means even the works of his hands, they point us to these things. Now, follow this. He now says, Paul says, look, so we've agreed on that one. Heaven and earth. He's made that argument. Then he now says, look. He says, and determined before the time appointed, and the bounds of the habitation. He used the word horizon. He has marked out. He has marked it out. So now look at this. How would it now look like, from what he has said, for someone to now say, this dog is God? What is that? He has already given you limits. He has given you limits by the things you can see. He has marked it out. Because you go to some place, you go and bring an animal, and you say, this animal created me. And you get a knock. That's a willful ignorance. So here is Paul. He says, then he says, appointed, times appointed. The word potato, which means God has already assigned. He has assigned man in a way, which means if God created man, which Paul has said here, he has created man, all of us, with something peculiar. If we have a peculiar, if we have a common heaven, right? Right? Common humanity. Common heaven and earth. Then he says, that means we have a common limit. We also have what? A common limit. Then he says, he has so appointed, the word to assign there, potasso. In the Greek, you can find Acts 10:48 and Acts 10:33. Then he says, he has given bounds. Which means, he has defined for man. He has defined for man. And I have this absolute confidence. Paul is saying that the reason why a man will have idol worship at all is because there is God. Because God has put a desire in his heart. The reason why a man will argue that there is no God at all is because there is a desire that God has made man with. So he's saying the reason for what you are doing, ignorant. He said, look at it, he's giving you bounds. He has given you, you can see it yourself. He says now, Horothia there in Hebrew, that's a Greek, sorry, Horothesia, a definite bound. Then he says, the bounds of their habitation. Kotoika is a Greek word there, Kotoika, where man is. Look at where man is. He says, the bound of their habitation, where you will stay, that they should seek the Lord. That they should seek the Lord. Zito, they should seek the Lord. So, let's suppose argument. That what led you to idol worship is a gift from God. What led you to what you are doing was given by God. But you have ignorantly used it. Deliberately. And look at something that is critical here. It says that you should seek the Lord if happily you might feel after him. The word he uses here, Selapho, P-S-E-L-A-P-H-A-O. It means someone you can touch. It shows an omnipresence of God. So you can feel after him. The word you see in Luke 24:39, when Jesus said, touch me, if a spirit has no flesh and bone, and see me have. John 1:1, whom we have handled, our hands have handled the word of life. Hebrews 12:18, the mountain that cannot be touched. So he literally says to them that God can be felt. He has made himself available to humanity. So Paul again debunks the idea that we are presenting the Hebrew God. He's presenting an ignorant worship of God, which leads to idol worship, which leads to coming to an unaccepted conclusion of the unknown God. Then he says, that he be not far from every one of us. Makran. He be not far. So, the I just want to be where you are song. Where does he place here? He is not far. Makran. That means there's no distance. I know we have there is no distance between us now. I know you are talking indwelling. That's indwelling. But to dwell amongst, to dwell with in the sense of to have access to is what God has given to everyone. And John has started to say, the light that lights every man that enters into the world. John 1:9. So it's a fact that we have to accept. So when I go to preach, right, I am not taking God to that fellow. I'm taking the knowledge of God, okay, and the faith of God to him. Are you following this? So, now see this. Now, there's one strange word that I found here. I know I taught this law in Genesis some 10 years ago. And it says, he be not. Uses the word huparako. H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O. Use just, you know, here. I mean, use here, pardon me. It means something within reach. Something within reach. It's within reach. So, which means, in the heart of these folks, right, is only a perverted desire. If we assert that God made everyone, if we assert he made heaven and the earth, that means that all creation, including man, was made to be his worship place. Everybody. The moment we know that, we'll do exactly what Paul has done here. Let's go back again to the Abraham story. Abraham comes back from the battle, right, where he led back to the slaughter of those who captured the Lot and then the slaves in the Sodom, and he comes back. Then he meets Melchizedek, who is called Priest of the Most High. And Melchizedek is not a Jew. And he says to him what God told him. Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and he blessed him. By blessing him, Abraham gave in their culture the tithe, something they did to deities, they did to servants of deities, what we call Yoruba Orisha. They gave it to him. And it was honor. So the culture of it, the concept of the tenth of giving didn't emanate from God, it emanated from a culture, a man-made culture. And it is not evil. We're going to see that in a moment. It's not evil. God doesn't call anything that comes from man evil. That's one of the things that the tulip concept is very, very criminal for saying, that total deprivation, there's nothing good you will find in man. How come God now uses human culture? Till today, it's human culture, human trade that we still use in our theology. So that's a very, very weak argument. So, here we have Abraham. He's blessed by a Canaanite king. Do you know the interesting part? Is that that still became the city of David. Eventually. The Canaanite king. And look at the man that gave Moses the structure we still use today in all the churches. Jethro. Jethro gave him the wisdom of God, and he was not also a Jew. So those are important things. The language of Egypt, which has become the language of interpreting God's word, even though Egypt largely did not worship God. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Now, let's think today. So I said the concept of names will help us to also see. So, you know, we kept saying that God said to Israel, I am the Lord, there is none beside me. Which means there was presence of the worship of other deities, which is still prevalent today. We also had those who worshiped God wrongly, hence were those who were not believers, and all of that. But the centerpiece of everything, whether it's idol worship, or ignorant worship, or those who believe, or those who are unbelievers, it's God. He's at the center of it. At the center of idol worship, at the center, it's a perversion of him, at the center of ignorant worship, at the center of unbelief, it's still God. So the preacher of the gospel, just like Paul is doing here, will locate God. Jesus did that to Israel. To Israel. He ate their with their feast. He took part in their baptism. That was God. Then he pointed, he used that to point to himself. Eventually, we had thought, we had hoped to have been he that would redeem Israel. Luke 24:21, the El Piso Lutheran, it eventually became him. He used their feast to explain it to them. Asserting what Paul said, he is not Makran from every one of us, Shupaku. He's not far. So if God will adopt the idol worship practice that the Jews adopted in Egypt or Abraham, and then brought out the revelation of himself, eventually through his son, it means you and I can go to interlands with the knowledge of Jesus and equally do the same. Here we are. So, let's see a few critical things. And I'm just going to mention some. Think like Paul. You take the gospel. I'm going to compel you to think now. You take the gospel to a non-Hebrew speaking place. Right? Now, if grammar or language is in practice and culture, you know, comes within the belief system of a people, because you can't have culture without belief system, you can't have language without culture. The ability of Paul to locate the language of the Old Testament in Greek itself shows that God is available to everyone. I'm causing you to think. The fact that he was able to find the Greek meaning of an Hebrew expression shows you how available God is. He found the Christos, a Greek word, which has a Meshach. Meshach is Ancient Near Eastern is Mesopotamian, where you anoint a place. He found Christos. He found the Oios. He found the Kurios. All elements. He found within their quarters, the bishop, for example, let's use that as administrative, he found the euthesia, adoption. He found it. He found that people were already doing in their culture what God revealed through Israel. He found that. Of course, you can argue the pneuma, but then he found the word spirit. He found, critically, theos, God. He found Nahos, place of worship and temple. The ability to find that in itself is God's revelation. Language itself. Okay? The fact that this can be interpreted in another language. Because you see, the same way you and I know that God is not an Hebrew speaking God, but the men he used are Hebrew speaking, is elect nation. Same way, you have to also know that he's not an English-speaking God. So which means I have the same mandate to go to different languages and tongues, okay, with the revelation of God, looking for it in their own language. Let me see if you understand what I'm talking about here. Okay, I got you to think. Paul has just done that here. Now we'll see a bit more. The question I asked earlier is, what did he see on the road to Damascus? He found God, he found Jesus in God. Or let's say, he saw that Jesus is the God of Israel. So when we go to John 4:22, and Jesus talks to that woman, "You do not know what you worship. We know what we worship." And the reason why he said that, because the Savior is a Jew. But the hour cometh, he now says, where you will neither go to Jerusalem or this place. Notice what he says. To worship God. He never said they were not worshiping God. But he said they ignorantly did it. Who's following what we're saying here? Aha. You don't have to come here or go there. So the hour comes where the Father seeks for true worshippers through the resurrection. So when I see people today, and I see the funny argument, I still laughed over that just before camp meeting. I was there, we should change it. Then I was just saying, Yeshua HaMashiach. Go and sit down. I said, does God speak Hebrew? He said, yes, how? He said, is Hebrew God's language? Yeah, he said, how? I said, how? Don't say nonsense. Hebrew is the language of the writer. It's not even, Hebrew is not Noah's language. It's not Adam's language. It was not Abel's language. So I explained to him, he said, oh, that's true. The God that Abraham is talking about, was he not the God of Noah? I said, yeah. So where are you getting all this from? So, let's stop calling him Jesus. Let's call him, someone said there's no J. It's Yeshua HaMashiach. Even Jesus, you're not used to cast out demons. You're looking for HaMashiach. HaMashiach, call. Go and sit down somewhere. He's chasing shadows. Like one guy stood up one day, I was trying to impress us. He said, guys, can we just, say what I said? Stop saying my name is. Say my names are. I said, oh God. And he was using phone to say nonsense. No, don't use phone and they'll blow gun. Yeshua HaMashiach. Go and sit down somewhere. Let's find Yahweh in that language. That is the evangelist's work. Is that clear? Alright. Now, let's see a few things that Paul did to show how close God is. Now, we trust God to get this right. Okay, look at 28. For in him we live. I know we use this for our things many times. And move and have our being. Interestingly, there is no verse in scripture. Paul is not quoting the Bible here. Because if you tell people that they are, God is close to them, right? That they can feel after him. That means that you cannot discard everything that they know. This is what I'm saying here. So Paul now does is he goes into their belief system and picks something that they also say. He picks it from the belief system. Now, if you studied books, whether these are God's series, we did make reference to the fact that when Moses was making laws, we said he made references to existing material. Can you remember that? So this is a practice. Okay? And then in doing that, he took it, then developed the law of the spirit of life in Christ in a gradual, incremental stage. Paul is doing the same thing here. But before we go to Paul, Jesus did the same. Jesus did quote non-scriptural sources. When he says, for example, physician, heal yourself, in Luke 4, 28. This was a common proverb. It's here in Isaiah, but in Luke 4:23, he's a common proverb, which in literal Aramaic is physician, heal thy lameness. A common proverb, which means he found within their culture something that agrees with what scripture predicts. Second thing he says in Luke 4:24, a prophet is not without honor. It has no verse. It's a common proverb. Common proverb that's used in their world. So he took what they knew to explain scripture. Now, the carefulness here is this. Look at the tone. The tone is not major. It's just reference. Of course, because of the audience. When you have an audience like that, gospel has to be communicated. Same way God picked languages of the audience of the Old Testament, Jesus did the same thing here. When he tells them, oh, go check. When it is fair weather, the sky is red. That's within, again, certain writings of their time that you'll find. When he calls Herod a fox, Luke 13:32, that's because the fox was used in their day proverbs. It's not something you're going to see in scripture. It's in their day's proverbs for crafts, treachery, someone that is base and deceitful as well. So he takes from what they know, come up. And don't forget, Jesus was semi-literate. He wasn't the literate guy. So you can't find him speaking like a professor. So he bound the two classes together. Now, Paul is an astute academician. Okay? In that sense. I think Paul, of course, Paul was, we call him a tent maker, which he was. But Paul was also an intellectual who, from what he did in the school of Tyrannus, was someone given to speeches as well, public speaking and all of that. And you will see it in his delivery of scripture, which shows again that, look at God. God, the two major writers, and I want to add Isaiah somehow, two major writers of scripture are intellectuals. So if all in Egypt is so evil, how come till today we use Egypt to understand who God is? If all Paul learnt, of course, for example, in the Roman system of education, well, oh, no, there's nothing good. How come God was able to use from what we say there's nothing good? So, very critically, debunks, oh, there's nothing good. The only good is in salvation. Yet God uses from that to explain the concept of salvation, either as a corollary or as a corroboration. Either way, it's useful. So here is Paul, an intellectual, just like Moses. Like Moses did with the Hammurabi Code and did with other materials of his day. Here is Paul and Mars Hill. He quotes, "In him we live, move." And he tells you, one of your poets. It's accepted that this was Aratus. A-R-A-T-U-S. Someone who was a contemporary of Paul. Or let's say someone of his town, not a contemporary, sorry, who lived three centuries before him. Wrote books, you know. And don't forget that this fellow, Aratus, was a fellow who believed in, he's not a believer in Jehovah God or Yahweh God, you know. And Paul uses his thoughts to communicate what he had to say. Paul, therefore, had access to Greek literature, which he must have had in Tarsus, you know, among the Gentiles. And then he quotes Aratus, and he says, one of your poets. He doesn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, I know we talk about this a lot. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Again, he's quoting a secular book of a man arguably called Menander. M-E-N-A-N-D-E-R, who lived between 343 and 291 before Jesus and was very famous. So Paul, therefore, you know, of course, having also understood the Stoic philosophy and the Epicureans, was able to juggle their thought pattern, find what was perversive in there, but beyond that, what was the good that they perverted? Paul was able to say. In Titus 1:10, so when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he's not quoting Old Testament text. He's simply quoting available literature of his days. But notice the reserved and conserved way he does it. For communication, it's to explain grammar, to explain context of what you are saying. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Now look at Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 10 to 3. There are many unruly, vain talkers, he says, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not to. For fear they look and say, one of themselves, even the prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts. He's not talking about a prophet of scripture. Prophet of one of their own in Crete. And Paul says, this testimony is true. Now, these are not authoritative words. They are mere corroboration. But the point is, he was able to communicate the gospel to people in a way they could understand it without compromising the authority of scripture. Let's add one more. When Jesus, for example, had that encounter with Paul, whether we read the Acts 9 narrative or Acts 26:14, where Paul records his conversion and he says, Acts 26:14, where he says, Jesus appearing to him says, "Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now this is something that comes, a line that comes from a writer. Aeschylus in the Greek, a Greek writer, Aeschylus. A Greek playwright. Yet Jesus said it in Hebrew, knowing that Paul was a what? An Hebrew-speaking, Greek-educated guy. Jesus therefore uses a Greek phrase or Greek literature in Greek lexicon to use what Paul was familiar with. Paul definitely was familiar with the Aeschylus guy just like the other ones, because Paul is an educated guy. So he uses phrases and words that Paul himself could understand. So Paul will quote Mehanda or Epimenides in Titus 1:12, 1 Corinthians 15:33, already shows you that yes, there were existing books and literature which were not considered extremely evil. They were not authoritative, but they were used in the bid to communicate. Proverbs were used, proverbs of their day to communicate the word, the knowledge of their time. So now why is it used? Which means it has a semblance, an illustration, a parable of the ability to communicate something we have in God or His Word. We therefore can see this in talking to a semi-literate audience. Jesus used semi-literate terms. In talking to an educated, astute, literate man, Paul, he used the same template. Therefore, it shows that I don't have to be elitist to preach the gospel. Neither do I have to say the gospel is not for elitist people. You have to be base to preach it. No. It can be found and communicated in everyone's language. Are we making sense? So now, if Paul is arguing that God is with, he didn't say in, he only said in him we live. Go back to Acts 17. Move and have our being. For as much as we are the offspring of God, he's still quoting them, the offspring of God. Now, look at the twist. In their own book, they are talking about gods, pantheism, numerous gods. Paul is saying the one you are looking for is one God. He takes from their idolatry, their words, their phrases, and he brings out the truth about Yahweh God. You learning something? We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by heart or man's device. Times of this ignorance, God winked at, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now look at the key issue, which you mustn't lose sight of. Before you say, okay, that means everybody is worshipping God. If I knock your head. Because he appointed a day, which is a time, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Diakozune. He says, by the man whom he had ordained, he had given assurance to all in that he had raised him from the dead. And there was where the mockery came from. So which means, the resurrection is the icebreaker. That's the huagelion. I must find that in every language. How did Paul come to that conclusion? Of course, I told you earlier, when you read the Old Testament, what you have is life. Spirit. But by the time the later interpreters saw it, they called it resurrection. Anastasia Egerio. Why is it so? Because the conclusion of all the Old Testament interpreters was man without God is dead. Thanatos in the Greek. And so what is called life is now called resurrection. It's just about interpretation. So you can't say that God told Abraham about resurrection. No, he gave Abraham the promise of the Spirit. But why does he need the Spirit? Because the Spirit is life. So by looking at the human history and records and say, okay, people die and go, which means whatever this is that kept Abel alive after death will be an anastasia, egerio. It therefore became the conclusion that in the resurrection of Jesus, God is simply saying to us, he was done in Jesus, what he will do to all men that believe. This is the conclusion of saying the gospel is the message of resurrection. You are not going to readily see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the gifts, then find it in the narratives and the stories, and find it fulfilled in Jesus, the man. Is that clear? So, we therefore will be like Paul, coming to different languages, a Gentile nation. Nigeria is where we are, Africa, where we're going to find same superstitious people, idol worshiping people, ignorant worshippers as well. Let me mention something. I said it on Saturday. One of the things that I vehemently oppose is the fact that people say that England, or let's say Europe, brought the gospel or the knowledge of God to Africa. It's a blatant falsehood. It's propaganda gone bad. It is not true. But I believe the Bible, when I saw in Eden, was a river that flowed to Africa. Genesis 2, verse 9 and 10. Cush is the ancient name for Africa. I believe the Bible because the Exodus took place in Africa. Do you think so? The Bible setting took place in Africa. Egypt. Then the Ethiopian Enoch and other stories like that in Scripture. Therefore, of course, lands were developed. I'm not saying there was Nigeria in the Bible. There wasn't. Lands were developed, found over time. But the concept of thinking the gospel just came to Africa 200 years ago is wrong. It's absolutely not true. Historically, it hasn't been. So we found churches, synagogues that dated over 1,000 years in Africa. How many years was Europe? So it's not true. Now, this is not to create an argument. I just said that along the line. Therefore, if God said His glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, now this is no way to accommodate a very warped thinking. I say it because I'm going to be punched for saying it. Universalism is one of the most slickiest errors I've ever found. It's slicky. So the back of my mind is thinking, okay, which is, it means God is in everybody. Did you say something? Abraham didn't say it. Isaac didn't say it. It's not in the Bible. God separated nations from Genesis 1. He did a badal, light from darkness. And we saw that distinction through ages. So that argument is as silly as it should be. And then you have those who say, well, God doesn't want to save everybody. He has chosen those who he's going to save. And I tell both universalists and the Calvinists that they are just twins of the same mother. Because they both mean that God will do whatever you don't want. I didn't choose you, you chose me. That looks nice to glorify God, but he doesn't like that glory. Oh, but Jesus, you didn't choose me, I chose to bear fruit. Oh, no, don't take that out of context. He asked them to believe. Oh, that universalist said, well, whether you like it or not, well, if you hate God now, he will still drag you into his plan. Whether you like it or not. So God is created like an unjust person who puts good and evil together. Who does that? Then it can't be just. I've said it to you before. Our attempt over the years to do a defense of God is not necessary. We just need to understand the language of the scriptures. The defense is unnecessary because all the writers call them just without injustice. Just find out who they say he is. Therefore, I'm going to use a test case of scripture. I'm going into the world. If Jesus says it in my name, and that means Jesus will have both an Hebrew name, Paul found him a Greek name. A Greek name, pay attention, that corroborates, agrees, interprets the Hebrew name. Just like Moses gave an Hebrew name. Shaddai. God spoke, okay, let me not Shaddai. He gave an Hebrew name to what God said to Adam or Noah. And Noah or Adam didn't speak Hebrew. So which means that Moses is an interpreter. He finds the Hebrew translation of God's revelation. So if we go to places and we stick to English, and we begin to read Bible English, which is fine, that's a middle of language, we might have a stumbling block in presenting a God who is already near them. our so great salvation must be multi-ethnic and multinational. That looks nice, national. Looks like a big company. So here the Hebrews call him Adonai. Adonai is an Hebrew word. And the Hebrew language was not created by Abraham. Adonai. I disagree with the use of Adonai for sovereign, even though it's used for those who rule nations, sovereigns that rule nations. But the concept of using Adonai for sovereigns, which has been used by much of the Reformation theologians to explain that God has control over all things, might be totally wrong. Why? The Adonai, within their culture, sure is a noble who runs affairs, is in charge of government, but when God spoke to David, he said, this king will be raised from the dead, and he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That means he defeats using Adonai for a sovereign or a total control person. God is in control of eventualities. He's not in control of the process. Eventualities because he owns the world. Eventualities because he created man. But he is not dictating or running the show in the background. I know we have the song, I don't have to see the ones running behind the scenes. We have to be careful, we don't mean they're running all our sins. So the concept I want to use, for example, the Yoruba language. Why? Because I speak the Yoruba language. And I want to begin to see, if I were to approach a Yoruba-speaking audience today, would I go in a Greek way or an Hebrew way? Paul didn't. Paul simply interpreted the Hebrew scriptures, like Jesus also did, in the Greek world and found God there. So let's quickly run through. Why would Jesus say in my name? He asked me to go to all the nations of the world in his name, which means I must find his onoma in their language. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying here. Name, sir. So what is name? Now you and I would think name is J-E-S-U-S. What is your name? Okay, when someone's name now. And I'll give you an instance. Cristiano Ronaldo was named, you know, after a particular Ronaldo player. Okay? I was told, well, yeah. So, the name, is that it? No. It's not the one I was talking about. Okay, let's even look at another player. A player's named Pele. Right? And he says Pele. And he says, this guy is Pele. So he bear the name Pele. There's so many people we call Pele in my school that didn't know how to play anything. So what was the name for? Now in our world today it doesn't matter anymore, but in their world, names were important. There are two critical things the Hebrew culture used names for. Reputation, okay, and memory. To remember something. And to give acclaim to something. Reputation and memory. So which means when they call God, is to recall something. To recall something. And don't forget, when they called him and recalled what he had done, he didn't still make them believers. And neither did he make what they said wrong. So here we are. Scripturally, notice in Genesis, God created light and called it day, which means the name, which is the word Quara, Q-A-R-A, he called it, is for functionality. I hope you remember that. Functionality. Adama, Eve, mother of believing. Functionality. Abel, Cain, functionality. So which means that I must pay attention to the use of names. So the first thing, names carry function. So wherever I see a function or a name describing a function, and I go to my Bible, are you with me? That's the name Jesus was talking about. So the name of Jesus becomes our access to the nations. Is it that one? Secondly, is an event. The moment an event is done, it's given a name. Look at Genesis 10, for example. Genesis 10 and verse 25. The first time we're going to find the dividing of nations. And Abraham were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days was the earth divided. His name was called Peleg. For in his name, because Peleg simply means division. So names refer to events. The name of Jesus, if it's his name, and we have said in this series, his name is Yeshua. Yesha. Is it Yahweh? Who delivers? Who saves? Who delivers? Who takes true? Then, names will refer to something that reveals or changes an action. The woman was called Eve. She's a woman. In Genesis 2, verse 23. She's Eve in Genesis 3:20. Abraham is Abram, then Abraham. So, transformation. Oh, they knew me as El Shaddai. Now, I am Yahweh. A verb to do what I said out to. Exodus 6 and 2. We also have, fourthly, a name can be a prophecy, a prediction, a promise. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save us. For he will save us. For he will. For he will. He wasn't born when that was said. Noah, in Genesis chapter 5, was called comfort. Why? Genesis 5:29, he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our Lord's work. Eventually, when it says God was grieved or repented, that was the name of Noah. So the name of Noah carried God's activities in the earth. That leads us to the fifth one. People will bear the name of God. That's in very many cultures. Where you have names like Emmanuel, the names of the sons of Isaiah, Emmanuel. Or you have names like Yeshua, Joshua. Yahweh is there. Joel, where the name people, Nathaniel, El, there's E-L behind it, which is the name of God. Now, if you look at our cultures, for example, you have things like Oluwasegun, for example, right? Which is according something to God. I must add a few more. Ogundipe. That's an idol. Then you have Chiamaka, which means that it's within cultures to accord God or an higher being. So if Jesus came with that same fact, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from sin. You have Shogo Tade. It should be ye. Now let me mention something well. For example, Eshu in Yoruba language was not devil. That's a mistranslation. Neither is it God, amen. Just had to say that so you can. And you have Olu. You know, Omi. Omi, Omiwale is water, right? But the way they accorded water came from God, giving them a message, was how they named. So you see, those perversions have corroboration with scripture. So what was their zeal about? What were they seeking? We provide the answers. So when we say Olorun, Olorun is Oniorun, the one who owns the heavens. That's what Jesus said. All authority in heaven and earth has given me. Jesus said that. Paul said the same thing here, the one we read. So Jesus lays claim to the Exodus names of God, or the name of God, as the I am. I am with you always. If he lays claim to it, that means that we must look through the Exodus. And don't forget, the Exodus equally had people who worship God wrongly and idol worshippers. It didn't change the fact it was God they sought to worship, or God that they worshipped another God instead of. If you look at the template of the nation of Israel, we can take this gospel to every nation, as some are already doing. Let's run through a few things. My time is fast spent. I have a couple of things in my notes here, but I'll skip them. And we look at the Exodus 15. Exodus 15. So in different languages, can we take his name, his name? Exodus 15. Verse 1. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider were thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. So we have different descriptions. The name Yahweh, I'm using Yoruba culture for example, does he have a correlation? My time is fast spent. I'll just drop a few hints here and there. Does he have a correlation? Now the Yorubas will say, Olodumare, for example. Olodumare has three, right? The word Odu is the source. Mare, you know, of creation. The one who owns the source of creation. At no point, for example, did they symbolize this being with any creature. At no point did they use any effigy. At no point did they build any house for this Olodumare. Not at any time. And just like Paul said, he's not far from every one of us. Now you have other ones. I know in your mind we have the Olodumare of principle, but I want to escape it today when I have time. Look at that. I'm just looking through my notes. I'm skipping it. So when we look at those names, see a few ones. He's called the Lord of hosts, for example. Jesus is Lord of hosts in Revelation. Jude says he leads an army. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I mean, he's a king with a kingdom. So, if he is called the Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, as revealed in Exodus, we have such warrior explanation of God amongst everyone. It's called the rock. Atsur in the Hebrew, H-A-T-S-R-U-R. It's called Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R. It means someone who is mighty and strong, who carries out great deeds. We can go on and on. I think I'll just postpone, take this to another time. We find all this, for example, is called a warrior, a man of war. And when you come into the Yoruba culture, you will find out that devoid of faith in Christ, in God, all these things were already known. While the Exodus is our narrative, the Exodus happened to Israel. How come other writers were still asking for an Exodus and they still had it up to Jesus? Which means the story of Israel becomes a global story of everyone. You and I will stand like Isaiah and Joel and Jeremiah to interpret. Yorubas call a little Mary Adakedajo, the judge, whose judgment is final. Olu Shesan, or Olu Esan, the one who rewards. And they are not referring to any idol. So, and I believe if we, I'm going to talk about two other cultures as we study this, we will find there is that name already. What's necessary? Repentance and remission of sins should now be preached where? In that name. So Jesus can be called. How can we stick with Jesus? That's the Greek word. Or Yeshua Amashiach. Hebrew. Or God Almighty. Yorubas call him Olori Ogunorun, the one who has all the armies under him. And so, which means that we have his name. And why do they give those names? Because they were acts. And when you take the story of Israel, you will see it in similarity. Of course, there comes in different myths and legends on the origins and all of that, and they become confusing. This is where we present the gospel. It's defined through Jesus Christ, his son. God, who's almighty, can become a man. Remember, I was talking to a Muslim, and he's arguing. How can you say God is a man? How can you say? I said, but you call him almighty. Almighty Allah, that's what you say. What's almighty? I said, God is great. Allah Akbar. I said, beautiful. If he's mighty, that means he can become a man. He said, oh, yeah. To save. Because he's mighty. He said, yes. He's mighty enough to conquer death. He said, yes, and be raised from the dead. He's mighty enough to have temptation and not sin. He said, yes. And everyone identifies with sin, mortality. So he breaks the hold of it. He said, yes. If it is true, he's the one who has power in heaven and earth and under the earth. I present to you Jesus Christ. Because your story was told to you. Say, yes. I'm telling you this story. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to rest his troubled mind and preach Jesus in his name. We'll continue.